Right, any questions over anything so far that we've studied? I got a little bit of a ring in Justin, so you might want to turn me down just a tad. That's good. I'm glad. Any questions over anything? Who are we missing? Anybody? I don't think we're missing anybody. You just kind of scattered around is what happened. You reformulated. All right, well, we're going to come back to developing the habit of spending time in God's Word. We looked at the reasons for studying Scripture, and then we looked at some requirements in Scripture for studying Scripture. And in this session, we want to continue in the same vein. Back in the 1950s, Dr. R.G. Lee, who is perhaps one of the greatest preachers that the Southern Baptist Convention ever produced, R.G. Lee was the one who pastored Bellevue Baptist before Dr. Adrian Rogers. And Dr. Lee once said this. He said, "The Bible is supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, immeasurable in influence, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, human in penmanship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, and inspired in totality." And that's good. That's a very clear and concise statement. And so it's very clear Dr. R.G. Lee had a very high view of Scripture. And true Christians should have a high view of Scripture. It's hard to maintain a high view of Scripture because so much of what comes out of the pulpit today in America is nothing but pulpit pablum. So it ends up mitigating against that. It actually fights against having a high view of Scripture. It's pretty bad when going to church is bad for your spiritual health. Going to church ought to be good for your spiritual health, you know. But it's unfortunate today most people do not have a high view of Scripture. In fact, since 1960... it could be argued statistically that we are no longer living in a Christian nation because we show the evidence of having a post-Christian or sub-Christian culture. We are basically living in what is quickly becoming a post-postmodern world that some are calling New Dark Ages. And if you look at our culture today, especially here in America, things are increasingly dark. And that's just the direction it's going in. Back in the 1960s, 62% of people thought that the Bible was the literal Word of God. 62%, that is in 1960. Today, only 32% of people think that, and 67% don't believe that absolute truth exists. And so that's part and parcel of that postmodern mindset. You know, I love what Al Mohler says. Dr. Mohler says, one thing you don't want is you don't want a postmodern doctor. You don't want a postmodern doctor that says all truth's relative and so it really doesn't matter how I cut or where I cut or what kind of medicine I give you or how we count the medications or any of that kind of thing. You don't want a postmodern doctor. There's some things in life you just don't want a postmodernist doing. You don't want to be responsible for putting some man on the moon or up in space and have a postmodern physicist that's doing that, you know. Furthermore, back in 1960, since 1960, the crime rate in America has gone up 560%. I was talking to some family members this week out in California is where they live, and they were saying that because of the economy going down, that there are actual tent cities springing up all over California. And some of these cities are saying, well, we won't let them live here, so, you know, where are they going to go? You know, I mean, but they were saying the other night they had spent the couple of days in San Francisco and that you could actually hear gunfire out in the streets at nighttime because gangs are moving in and taking over and there's more and more people on the street that are homeless. And on their TV, they're actually saying, you know, don't wear anything that's red, solid red or solid blue because you'll get shot, you know. And the police won't be able to help you, you know. We're very aware of what's going on in our country. We're quickly becoming a socialist country here in America. And once that happens, it will not revert back. You know, it's not like we can do what the pilgrims did, you know, and leave your, you know, and come over here and settle a new land where there's no one living anymore. All the land's taken up now in the world, okay? The experiment we call America is not going to be repeated, okay? And so, we are seeing ungodly concepts and ideas going throughout our society and our culture here in America, and we're quickly becoming like Europe. And Europe is virtually godless right now, you know, and so quickly we're headed that direction, you know. And so what we do here at South Creek is going to someday be an anomaly, and it already is in many ways. Now, we had no idea it would be this dark 6 years ago when we started the church, but God has a purpose for everything. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap." Somebody took a survey and they asked the question, why is it that people don't study the Bible? And this is what they found. They found that people don't study the Bible, number one, because they never saw their parents do it. Number two, they are too busy with the things of the world. Number three, because they're turned off by the hypocrisy in the church. That's a crazy one, you know. I always say, you know, I'd rather go to church with hypocrites than go to hell with hypocrites, you know. Because they're uninterested in poorly taught classes. Number five, because they don't feel a pressing need for it. Number six, because they don't consider it the final answer to anything. And so we live in a world today that doesn't recognize moral absolutes. We live in a world where what feels good sets the standard for behavior. We live in a world where morality is determined by majority vote. And as Josh McDowell pointed out, you know, when, you know, inherent in a democracy are the seeds of its own destruction when the majority are totally depraved. And for some reason, people think there can be fixed, inviolable, inexorable laws in the physical realm, like with gravity and physics and mathematics, but not in the spiritual or moral realm. And that's basically because they don't believe in the existence of a creator God. The atheist belief system goes something like this: nothing times no one equals everything. Nothing times no one equals everything. That's what an atheist thinks. And you see, if there is a God, he must exist in some kind of a moral framework if he is a personal God. And that is not what people want to hear. And so that's why it's all the more important for you to study the scriptures so that you become rooted and grounded in the truth. Now, I want us to pick up by looking at the rewards for studying scripture. If you study scripture, what's going to happen in your life? First of all, number one, you're going to grow spiritually. Grow spiritually. And that's what we're about here in this class. You're going to grow spiritually. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 says, "How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." It's describing a person whose life is flourishing, that's green, you know, that's full of life. And so that's what spiritual growth does, and that's what reading the Bible does in your life. It creates that kind of growth. Second reward is you'll overcome sin. You overcome sin. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart," or treasured in my heart, "that I might not sin against you." And so it is something to help you overcome sin when you fill your mind with God's word. I mean, one of the best things you can do is, if you have a particular sin or temptation that you struggle with, is to memorize scripture that pertains to that particular area of weakness. Number three, you will have guidance. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word gives us guidance. It enables us to consider our way, and it enables us to commit our day. Number four, you will revere God more. There's something about Scripture, especially if you have a high view of Scripture, that causes you to have a high view of God. You know, you begin to study the Bible, and you know, then you begin to see how sovereign God is, and how holy He is, and how majestic He is, and God begins to unveil Himself in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 38 says, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Scripture produces reverence for God. And again, that goes back to why you do Reformed worship. Why do you do Reformed worship? Because you want the people to have a high view of God. And so what Scripture does is it lifts God to His highest place possible in the minds of the people. So that they come out and they go, oh, we worship, we bow down. You know, like in the Old Testament, whenever they would bow down outside the temple, you know, and that was a very physical response to what they were feeling on an emotional level. A high view of God results from that. Number five, you'll have answers, more answers than if you don't study the Bible. Psalm 110, verse 42 says, so I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. So trusting God's word gives us answers. It gives us answers in our lives individually. It gives us answers in our lives to share with other people so that you can minister to other people. You know, a lot of life's questions are really people just asking, you know, why has this thing happened or why is it happening? And so sometimes God's word enables us to answer instead of the why question. Sometimes it helps us to answer the what question. What do you do now? Sometimes instead of asking why, we need to ask what. Number six, you will pray effectively. John 15:17, if you abide in my word and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And why is that so important? Because God's word guides our praying. God's word tells us what to ask for and what not to ask for. And I'm sure it must please God for us to pray His word back to Him. I'll tell you, a great thing to do is to take prayers in the Bible, like especially Paul's prayers. Go through, sometime just for fun, read through the New Testament epistles and mark all the prayers of Paul that you find in Scripture. There's a bunch of them. Like where he says, well, you know, I bow my knee to the Father of heaven and earth in Ephesians 3. You know, and I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be open and you'll know what's the height and the breadth and the depth and the length and the fullness, you know, of God's love. You know, he goes through all that kind of thing. And I'm sure it must bring joy to God's heart for us to pray back His word and the principles of His word back to Him. Reward number seven is you'll experience hope. Hope. God's word will give you a sense of hope for your life. In Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. So God's word gives us hope. God's word tells us, okay, things may be bad today, but there's always tomorrow. The worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. You know, worst thing that can happen to you is you die. If you're saved, best thing is you're going to go to heaven. You know? And so God's word gives you hope in the midst of your problems and trials and as you go through life and those kinds of things. Number eight. And by the way, let me back up and say this. You know, I think it was Spurgeon that used to make the statement that a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's true. Why? Because it gives them hope. Number eight, reward, you will know blessing. You'll know blessing. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. God's word is a blessing to your life in multitudes of ways as you fill your mind with scripture. Number nine, you'll gain excitement. You'll gain excitement. Luke chapter 24, verses 27 to 32. It's that passage that deals with after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus meets with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened. It's that illumination. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? There's something about God's word that just burns within the believer and causes them to be excited about God and about their relationship with God and about their what God's doing in the world and what God's doing in their life and those kinds of things. You know, it's just like we were talking about, you know, our country a minute ago. Country's in a mess, but man, God's not in a mess. You know, I Bible says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. You know? So I'm not too worried really about it. It ain't what's going on in our country isn't going to stop the kingdom of God at all. It's not even going to skip a beat. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is still going to build the kingdom, and it doesn't matter what people do. All right, any questions over that? Anything you want to ask about the rewards of studying Scripture? Anything at all? All right. Let's look now at the responses to studying Scripture. The responses to studying Scripture. And the basic premise is this, that the way a person responds to God's word is an indicator of their spiritual health and character. You can tell a lot about people where they are at spiritually by how they respond to God's word, what their attitude of the heart is in various situations. You know, I can take somebody that, you know, they can come to me and say, oh, you know, I got drunk, committed adultery. I'm such a sinner, I need forgiveness. I can deal with that. But someone comes over here, oh yeah, you know, and justifies their sin and denies it and rationalizes it. I have trouble with that. I'd rather have some old rotten sinner just owns up to it and says, I'm guilty, I need help, than someone over here that defends it, justifies it, rationalizes it, goes through all kinds of mental gymnastics, you know. If someone realizes their sinfulness, there's hope for them, you know. It's people that don't realize their sin that's got problems. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. And let me deal with the way unbelievers respond to God's word, okay? And so, Justin, I think this is the next thing. Why don't you go ahead? Okay, negative responses. Negative responses. First thing, unbelievers are pictured in Scripture as neglecting God's word. They neglect God's word. Mark chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 says this. Jesus was speaking to them and he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now listen to this. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. What verse is that? Mark 7, 7 and 8. Unbelievers neglect God's word. In fact, they will often choose man-made rules and denominational traditions and rituals and things like that. They'll choose that over Scripture. I never will forget in Marshfield, you know, there's a guy named Rex. And Rex is just one of a handful of people that caused me great grief there. And I remember he got bent out of shape. He got his shorts in a knot because I let a man who had already been approved by the church to be a deacon, I let him serve communion before his ordination. And I did it because we were low on deacons that day. They were all gone. I had to serve communion. You know, come on. First of all, there's not a rule in the Bible that says only deacons can serve communion anyway. Get over that. They were serving communion in the Bible long before they even had deacons in Acts 6. They were serving communion in Acts 1 and 2. But boy, he was all bent out of shape. And I remember, though, he came to a business meeting and we tried to explain, this is what the Bible says, this is why we did it. But what about the Constitution? What about the Constitution and bylaws? Oh my gosh, you'd have thought that the Constitution and bylaws were inspired and infallible. I mean, just, you know, a real mental midget. And could not get this guy to see it. And the thing is, he's probably an unregenerate church member. You know? But unbelievers neglect it. They'll choose all these other things over Scripture. Second of all, number two, unbelievers reject God's word. Not only neglect it. Neglect it is really kind of passive. But rejection is more active, isn't it? John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus said, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, and the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Unbelievers are notorious for they just reject God's word. They don't want it, you know. They disagree with what it says because it tells them that the way they want to live is not all right. And that makes them mad. Number three, unbelievers despise God's word. It becomes a little more vehement, doesn't it? A little more passionate. They go from neglecting it, which is passive, to rejecting it, which is active, to openly hating and despising it. Colossians 1:18, Paul said this, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." They think it's foolish, like we talked about this morning. They think they think I'm a fool for getting up here and doing this and every week. And last of all, unbelievers are ashamed of God's word. They're embarrassed by it. That's how they respond to it. Luke 9:26, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and his holy angels." They're ashamed of it. And so you see, the way that unbelievers respond to God's word is a reflection of their spiritual character. Luke 9:26. Now, as a Christian, there are certain responses that God expects from you and from me when it comes to his holy word. So let me give you some of the responses that you should have to God's word as a saved person. Since you're not an unbeliever, you don't want to reject it, you don't want to neglect it, you don't want to despise it, you're not ashamed of it. How should you respond? Number one, hear it. Hear it. You know, it's funny. We're getting away in church today from even reading Scripture. I mean, start off, man, we're just not going to preach Scripture. And now we're getting away, man, we don't even read Scripture. You know, we get up there and do a little sermonette for Christianettes and little, you know, read a poem. And that's all it is. 15 minutes max. Unbelievable. you know, hear the word of God. Hear it. Well, what gets me mad is now we got the same thing where, you know, man, they'll have a 20-minute sermon and every 5 minutes they break it up with a video clip that entertains them. I mean, how wrong is that? I mean, the whole purpose of preaching is to focus and rivet the people's attention on what God says. And then in the middle of doing that, you disrupt it and show a video that entertains them. It's just not the thing to do, you know. And the Bible says in Scripture, you know, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's what you're to be doing in a worship service. You're to read Scripture. Why is that? Because God uses that. You know, back in the days of the Puritans, whenever they would have what we would call Bible conferences, a successful Bible conference to a Puritan was the Word of God open and expounded. You know, today we determine success based on results. What kind of results did you get? You know, and how many professions and all this kind of stuff, to the Puritans, man, if the word was open and expounded, that was a success, because God gives victory when the word is open and expounded. Jesus said that a right response is to hear it. That's why in Luke chapter 8, verse 8, Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, "Be careful how you listen." Be careful how you listen. Jesus not only wants us to be careful what we listen to, but how we listen, how we hear it. You know, we tend to forget 95% of what we hear about 72 hours after we heard it. 95% within 72 hours. Be careful how you listen. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Number two response, receive it. Hear it, receive it, accept it. Submit to it. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Okay? Receive it implanted. Number three, believe it. Believe it. It's amazing how many people argue with the Bible. Even Christians, you know. God has to wear them down. You see with the doctrines of grace and all of these, you know, people, we just, oh. Believe it. John 6, 68, 69. It says, "Simon Peter answered and said to him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God.'" You know, believe it. These are positive responses. Hear it, receive it, believe it. Number four, obey it. Obey it. 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5 talks about, you know, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God's been perfected. The Bible says we're to keep God's word, you know. Psalm 119, verse 101 says, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word." Psalm 119:57 says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." The Bible's very clear. You know, we're to obey God's word. You know, commands are not options. It's not optional. You know, God says, do what he says. What we have a tendency to do is to try to do what God says in a self-styled manner. In other words, we want to do God's will our way. Number five, remember it. Remember it. Psalm 119, verse 16, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Try to remember it. That's why it's good to take notes so you can go back and reflect on it at a later time. You know, when you memorize Scripture, a good King James Version, believe it or not, is a good way to memorize Scripture because it's a poetic form of literature. And so a different part of your brain deals with poetry and music than deals with other parts of the brain. That's why it's easy to remember the words to a song. And so it's easier to memorize King James. I'm not going to be a King James only person, but, you know, King James is a good thing to use for memorization to help you remember Scripture. That way you can try to memorize it, you know, while you're exercising, while you're waiting somewhere at bedtime, you know, during quiet times, those kinds of things. Justin, you got something? Number six, think it. Think it. Psalm 119, verse 148 says, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on thy word." This is focused thinking about Scripture. The word meditate in Hebrew is a picture of a cow ruminating. The way a cow chews its cud and then brings it up. Takes it down. That's what you do with God's word. Think about it for a while. Bring it up, you know. All of those kinds of things help. Number seven, pray it. Psalm 119, 133. Establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. That's a good prayer to pray. Don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. So you pray Scripture. Number eight, love it. Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." All the day. How do you spell love? T-I-M-E. Time. Number nine, honor it. Honor it. Job 23, verse 12. "I have not departed from your commands or the commands of your lips. I have treasured your words more than my necessary food." Well, that's powerful. He said, "Man, I'd rather have your word than eat." That's pretty serious, especially for someone like me. Psalm 119, 161. "Princes persecute me without cause." People, in other words, people in authority are hurting me. "But my heart stands in awe of your words." Number 10, enjoy it. God gives you his word to enjoy. Psalm 119, 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." Number 11, guard it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And then he says this, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The Bible says we're to guard Scripture. Guard it. 1 Timothy 6:20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Number 12, defend it. Guarding it is when someone is attacking it. Defending it's when you go on the assault. Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly In other words, fight earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Defend it. Number 13. Share it. Bible says 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:20, it says, "And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There, that's an interesting verse, 2 Timothy 2:20, because you have four generations of scripture being shared there. You have, he says, "The things which you have heard from me," so that's Paul to Timothy, that's two people, "in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men," that's the third group, "who shall be able to teach others also." There's four. That's really discipleship. Just passing the word along. Number 14, and lastly, study it. Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." Helps to have a specific time and a specific place to study God's word. And if you can't do, even if you can't do detailed study, read it. Just read it, man. If it's just a little bit every day, read it. It's very powerful. One time the famous evangelist Billy Sunday described studying the Bible as an experience similar to traveling. He said this, he said, "I entered through the portico of Genesis and walked down through the Old Testament art gallery where the pictures of Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaiah, David, and Solomon hung on the walls. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, and every reed of God's great organ responded to the tuneful harp of David. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher was heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of the Proverbs, then into the observation room of the prophets where I saw telescopes of various size, some pointing to far off events, but all concentrated upon the bright star which was to rise above the moonlight hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings and passed in the correspondence rooms where sat Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, and James, penning their epistles. I then stepped into the throne room of the Revelation and caught a vision of the King sitting on his throne in all his glory. And then I cried, 'All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all.'" That's what Scripture does, right? High view of God comes out of a high view of Scripture. You can't separate those two things. Okay, let's take a break here. We'll take a break real quick, and then we'll kick back in just a minute. Want to go grab some?